The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 10. Let's open the Word of God this morning and spend some time in this wonderful, wonderful chapter. On Friday, Dale Kleinhexel, Blake Elliott, and Doug McClure and myself were at a conference down in Byron Center on John Calvin. Dr. Steve Lawson was here in town and was preaching on the life, the preaching, and the legacy of John Calvin. This is the 500th year anniversary of his birth, and we had a joy just to listen to the life and ministry of John Calvin and hear some of his legacy that continues today. As we heard the message on his preaching, one of the things that Dr. Lawson referred to was the fact that Calvin was sequential in his exposition. And what he meant by that was John Calvin was known for sequential exposition, taking books of the Bible and working through them. And when he finished one, he'd move on to the next one. And so while we believe there are many other ways to teach the Word, that's not the only way. We believe that it's the way that we want to be a part of. We want to work through the books of the Bible and dig into those deeply. And Calvin actually was kicked out of his church in Geneva for 3 years and invited back after 3 years. And he picked up preaching after a three-year hiatus in the very verse he left off 3 years before. There was a man who was devoted and dedicated to the sequential exposition of the Word of God. And I'm no Calvin, and this is not Geneva, but certainly we want to embrace some of those principles as well. And so we continue to work our way through the Gospel of John. We have been in it now for a number of years. And we have been in chapter 10 for now 4 weeks. This is our fourth week in this wonderful chapter. We come to the final few verses of John chapter 10. I have to thank you for sticking with us the last couple weeks. We have dug deeply. We have gone down. We have looked at some hard truths. We've addressed the issue of the eternal security of the believer. We've talked about for whom did Christ die. That was a hard, difficult, weighty subject to address. And so I thank you for sticking with us and going down deep as we look at some of those wonderful, wonderful truths. Let me read the passage for this morning. John chapter 10, starting in verse 31. Let's start in verse 30. I and the Father are one, Jesus says. The Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answers them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him, and they were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John has said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Over the last few weeks, we have talked about this wonderful illustration of a shepherd and his sheep. And Jesus, in this chapter, is using that wonderful picture of a shepherd and how he cares for his sheep as an illustration of how he, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, cares for his people. We've seen that Jesus is the true shepherd. He's not one of many shepherds. He is the true shepherd. And that shepherd has laid his life down for the sheep. Verse 11, he says, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is not only the good shepherd who shepherds his flock, he's also the good shepherd who has laid his life down for his flock. We looked last week at that wonderful tension between God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility. In verse 26, he says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And so there are those whom God has called to himself to be his sheep, and yet the onus is on the person to believe. And so we looked at that wonderful tension last week. We also talked about how Christ keeps his people saved. Verses 28 and 29, we talked about how he will let no one snatch us out of his hand or the Father's hand. And so there's this wonderful description in Scripture of how Christ, the Good Shepherd, keeps us saved. And so the issue is not, can a believer lose their salvation? That's not the issue. The issue is, can Christ lose any whom his Father has given to him? And we said, absolutely no way, not possible. Well, all of these wonderful truths that we find such comfort in were antagonistic to the Jews. Jesus says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. He says, I and the Father are one. We're the same essence. And so what the Father does, I do. What I do, the Father has given me to do. And so he is boldly declaring his deity and the fact that he is one with the Father. And that statement introduces us to a familiar theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus is once again confronted and opposed by the Jews. He again makes his claim to be God, and that is the straw that once again breaks the camel's back, and the Jews decide right there and right then they want him dead. They've had enough. They're incensed at his claim. Who goes around saying, I and the Father are one? And so in their hostility and their antagonism and their opposition, they decide right there to kill Christ on the spot. And we've seen this over and over and over and over again. And maybe you're tired of hearing of this theme throughout the book of John, but it's constant there. It's just all throughout every part of this section of John chapter John, this section of John. And so we come this morning to another section of this recurring theme where Christ stands against these antagonistic Jews. In a sense, it's a typical passage that we've already seen. In a sense, there's nothing new here. In a sense, it's the repetition of the same stuff that we've been saying all throughout our study of this wonderful gospel. One commentator calls this passage that we're looking at this morning a run-of-the-mill passage. It's just kind of the normal stuff that we've been hearing. But listen, there is a little nugget in here that I can't wait to show you. There is a little nugget, and I'm not going to tell you where it is. We're going to get to it in a little bit. But have you ever been there studying the Word of God, and you just read something and you say, wow, I have never seen that before. That changed my life. Right? Well, that's what's going to happen for you this morning. I guarantee, money back, you will walk out of here with your life changed because of this amazing little nugget contained in this run-of-the-mill passage. This passage is about the Jews' opposition and rejection of Christ. And in it, Christ defends himself against their accusations, against their unjust allegations that you're not the Christ. And so in this passage, Christ is going to defend himself against this opposition. Christ is going to stand firm, and he's going to give us not only a model for how to stand in the face of opposition, but he's also going to give us the rationale for why these Jews, and by implication, why you and me, need to believe in him. This passage describes for us the reasons why we must believe, receive, and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of you here this morning have done that. You have placed your faith in Christ. You have placed your trust in Christ. You have placed your confidence in Christ. He is your Lord and your Savior. You've been redeemed. You've already believed upon him. You are his child. You've been adopted by him. You are amongst his sheep. And you are those who have already placed your trust in him. And praise God for that. And this passage this morning is going to bolster your confidence in Christ. I think sometimes we need to be reminded, because we can go through life and so much time passes after our conversion that we forget why we believed in Christ. And some of those fundamental, basic reasons why Christ is to be believed. And so we're going to look at those this morning. And if you're a believer, your faith is going to be bolstered by the claims of Christ. For some of you here this morning, you're still skeptical of Christ. In a room this size, there are some of you who are still skeptical. And you're not sure if Christ really is who he says he is. And you're not sure if the Bible really is the right truth, if it's really to be believed, if it's just one book among many books, and if Christ is just one way among many ways. There are some of you here this morning who are really struggling with whether or not Christ is the way, and whether he is to be believed, and whether his claims are to be trusted. I know that. I know some of you here this morning, there's some skepticism in your heart and you're really wrestling with this and you want to believe, and yet there's this struggle in your mind because some of it doesn't make sense and it doesn't fit your human rationale, and you're really struggling and you find yourself this morning skeptical of the claims of Christ and whether or not He really is the Son of God. Well, this passage is going to minister to you this morning. This passage is going to instruct you and me on why we need to believe and place our complete confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to give you two reasons. Very simple. A very simple outline. You can follow this very easily. Two reasons to believe in Jesus. And they're going to come right from our text. We're going to look at these as we work through these. Two reasons. First, His works confirm His deity. Secondly, the Word confirms His deity. Two very simple reasons why we must believe in Christ. Number one, let's look at the first one together. He says first that His works confirm His deity. And so we're in this passage where the Jews just will not tolerate any more these claims by Christ. They won't put up with it. They are sick of it. They are incensed. And their hatred of Him continues to grow as He makes these audacious claims to be one with the Father or the Son of God. Look at verse 31. Coming off on the heels of His statement of "I and the Father are one," verse 31, it says, "The Jews took up stones again to stone Him." Their anger is about ready to explode. And so they make another attempt to kill Him. I want you to notice a key word in that verse 31, that word "again." This is at least the fourth time they've sought to kill Him. This is not just the first attempt. This is at least the fourth attempt for this Jewish leaders to kill the Messiah. See, where have we seen those? Let me just remind you, John 5, verse 18 was the first one. After He healed the lame man, gave him his ability to walk again, He claimed Himself to be the Messiah. Verse 18 of John chapter 5 says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father and making Himself equal with God." And that was the first attempt to kill Christ. Not because He healed the man, but because He was calling God His Father and making Himself equal to God. The second time we saw it, John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. And so at least the second time there, John makes reference to the fact that they were out to kill Him. John 8, verse 59 was at least the third occurrence. "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple." So we've seen at least three times already where they've sought to kill Him and put Him to death. Here is the fourth time they want Christ dead. Verse 31 says they pick up stones again to stone Him. Remember where they are? Look in chapter 10, verse 23. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. They were in the temple in Jerusalem. And we said that Herod's temple was still being built at this time. And so there was stones all over the place. There were these materials needed to build the temple and finish the temple, for it was not completed. And so there were these loose stones, and not little pebbles. These were large stones that would have been part of the foundation and the walls of the temple. And so they picked up those stones and they traveled just a little distance from where they were in Solomon's portico, which was on the east side of the temple. Out of the wind, out of the cold, the west winds were blowing. It was wintertime. And so here they are, these Jews. They're in the temple. Large stones all over the place. And they pick up some of these and they're in hand and they're ready to begin casting them against Christ. This is very interesting. The Jews were not allowed to kill anybody. You know that? The Jews were not allowed to execute capital punishment. At this time, only the Romans were allowed to do that. The Romans were ruling over the nation of Israel, and they were the only ones allowed to execute capital punishment. The Jews were not allowed to do that. They were under Roman rule at this time. John 18, verse 31, when Christ is crucified, Pilate said to them, "Take Him yourselves and judge Him according to your law." The Jews said to Him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." They knew that. They knew that they were under Roman law. They were not allowed to execute the death penalty. But here you have this unruly mob. They have so had it that they're about to circumvent Roman policy and take matters into their own hand, pick up stones, and put him to death right there on the spot. Shows just how incensed this mob had become. You know what a mob's like? They take on a life of their own, right? They take on their own life. They feed on each other. And sometimes in our home with five kids, we have this mob mentality. Not this bad. But that's what's happening. They begin to get so incensed at what is taking place at Jesus' claims that they are driven to the point of putting him to death with their own hands, even though they know they're not allowed to under Roman rule. Shows you just how irate, angry, livid, furious, outraged, and fuming mad they had become at these audacious claims of Christ to be the Son of God. By footnote, it was the same mob mentality that would drive them to crucify him and kill him just 3 months from now. We're only 3 months from the crucifixion. How does Jesus respond? Verse 32. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" This is an amazing statement. This is Jesus showing some amazing calm in the face of persecution. By the way, there's some instructions here for us on how we are to handle opposition, how we are to handle persecution, how we are to handle those who are antagonistic towards spiritual things, and they make it known to us. How does Jesus do that? He capitulates, right? He caves in. He says, "Okay, no big deal. I take it back." No. He stands up, looks them in the eye, and says, "I showed you many good works. Which of them now are you stoning me for?" He doesn't withdraw his claim. He doesn't soften his statements. He didn't shrink back from defending his deity. He didn't flinch in the face of opposition. Instead, he stood firm and he made them face the facts. He put the pressure on them because he said the works showed without a doubt that he really was who he said he was. That they provided tangible, undeniable proof that Jesus is the Christ. And that he really was equal with the Father. And so he says, "Which one of those? Which one of those are you putting me to death for?" Just by way of reminder, we've seen a number of these all over throughout the book of John, and there's at least 7 or 8 that John records as an illustration and confirmation of the fact that Jesus is the Christ. There's many more that are not recorded that are found in the rest of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But let me just remind you which of the ones that we've seen so far. Remember in chapter 2, he made water into wine. He's at a wedding, wine runs out. Jesus turns that water into wine, and the people are amazed, and they say, "Wow, you saved the best for last." Jesus did that to save a wedding. He healed the royal official's son in chapter 4. He healed this official's son. He gave mercy to this family. He healed the lame man in John chapter 5, the man who laid by the pool in Bethesda. He healed him and brought life to his legs. He fed the multitude in John chapter 6. He multiplied the 2 loaves and the fish. He walked on the water in chapter 6. He healed the blind man in John chapter 9. And over and over and over and over again, these works are testifying to the fact that I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who is sent to redeem you and save you from your sins. And all these works testify and corroborate the fact that this is Christ. By the way, most of them were directed at helping people, right? Giving sight to the blind, giving life to dead limbs, giving food to the hungry, giving health to those who are sick. Next chapter, we're going to see giving life to those who are already dead. He spent his public ministry helping people. And so he says in verse 32, "Which of those are you stoning me for? For which of those, for which of those things are you going to put me to death for?" Was it the blind man? Was it that one? Maybe it was that one. Maybe it was the man who I gave sight to. Is that the one? Maybe it was the bread I gave to those hungry people. Was that it? Or the lame man? Or the one who needed wine at the wedding? What was it? Which one of those are you going to put me to death for? It's sarcastic, isn't it? I love that about Jesus. I do. And there's a place for some of that. We got to be careful. We have to be careful about it, but there's a place for some of that. And Jesus says, "Which one of those? Was it the blind man, the bread I gave, the lame man? Which one of those are you going to kill me for?" He's got some moxie. And he should, because he's the Son of God. He stood up to those antagonistic, self-righteous Jews. Dr. Lawson on Friday, as he was speaking on John Calvin, said Calvin had two voices. He had one for the sheep. It was tender. It was gentle. It was loving. And he had one for the wolves. Don't mess with the sheep. Jesus is using his wolf voice here. He didn't back down from these antagonistic, self-righteous, arrogant Jews. He kept giving it to him. In fact, look at this, verse 32. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? Remember, they're going to put him to death because of blasphemy. They don't think he should ever claim to be the Son of God. He's claimed to be the one with the Father. He has claimed to be God. And they are going to put him to death for that reason. And he keeps hammering away at the very thing that they are incensed at him for. So what do you mean? Look at verse 32. Though good works from the Father. You get it? Jesus didn't back down. He maintained his claim. In verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. In verse 32, he says, oh, by the way, those good works I did, yeah, those are not mine. Those are from the Father. I love this side of Jesus. Imagine how that would have just irritated the Jewish leaders. This would have been salt in their wounds. This would have been fuel to the fire. This would have incensed them even further. Oh, by the way, the works you see me do, those are from my Father also. He just keeps grinding them. He keeps going after them. He keeps stating the very thing that they want him dead for. I love this side about him. He didn't back down. He was not just that meek lamb that we think, that little baby in a manger. No, he was standing firm on his claims to be the Son of God. He wouldn't cave in. He wouldn't bow to their pressure. And he dealt severely and forcefully with these arrogant Jews. How'd they respond? Verse 33. Look what he says. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. There's the reason. It's not for the works. They're not putting him to death for his good works. They're not putting him to death because he did good things for the people of Israel. They wanted him dead because he was claiming to be equal with God. That's it. Look at the end of verse 33. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. That's blasphemy. That's what they say. We're putting you to death for blasphemy. What's that? It's to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his reputation. Very simple. Blasphemy is to speak against someone in such a way so as to harm or injure his reputation. It's to revile their name. It's to defame their name. And the Jews believed that no one could claim equality with God. And if anyone did, you reviled, you blasphemed, you injured the reputation or the name of God. To claim equality with God was regarded by the Jews of biblical times as being harmful and injurious to the nature of God. And so anyone who claimed that was committing blasphemy. And they're basing this on an Old Testament passage, Leviticus 24, verse 16. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, and the aliens as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So they were right. In that, a person who blasphemed the name of God should be put to death. The problem was, they missed the real one when he came. They missed the real Messiah when he came claiming to be equal with the Father. John 5, verse 18. This is the reason they sought to kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. They understood perfectly what Jesus was claiming, didn't they? There was no question. They understood perfectly what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be equal with God. They were completely aware of that. They understood that. They knew exactly that Jesus was making himself out to be God and his Son. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. But they wouldn't believe it. And that's the problem. It's a heart issue. Their minds were absolutely, totally made up that this man claiming to be that can't be it. It's impossible that he can be equal with the Father. So they refused to believe even the possibility that this could be the Son. They were so consumed. They were so consumed with the letter of the law. They were so consumed with upholding the spirit or the heart or the letter of the law. They missed the heart of it. And so when the Christ came, they missed him totally. Their response is kill him. And they were blinded by their unbelief. Listen, this is always what unbelief does. Unbelief always looks at the evidence. Unbelief always sees the facts. Unbelief always sees the data, the objective truth, and says, no way, can't be true. No matter how much evidence you give, no matter how much evidence you assemble, no matter how persuasive the evidence is, unbelief will always result in a rejection. You ever had those people come to your door? Knock. Begin talking to him. You know, I'm sorry, but Jesus is the Christ. And let me show you. Here's a bunch of verses that can support it. And no matter what you say, they won't believe. Because they're already in their hearts objecting and resisting the truth of Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. Some of you have family. Some of you have friends. No matter what you do, they will refuse to believe. Some of you here this morning, you're still skeptical. You're still skeptical of Christ and who he is. You're skeptical of his claims. You're skeptical of what he stands for and whether or not he truly is the Messiah. The problem is not ignorance. It's unbelief. You don't need more information. You need to believe. Down to verse 37. Let me skip a couple of verses. We're going to come back to those in just a minute. Verse 37. Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father and do not believe me, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus says, hey, if I don't do the works of the Father, then don't believe me. You have every right to reject me. If I don't back up my claims to be Christ with some works that give evidence to that fact, don't believe me. Just don't believe me. However, if my works authenticate my claims, if my works back up my words, believe the works. Let the works, let the evidences of my power, let the evidences of my deity manifest themselves, and let those cause you to believe. Then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Look at verse 38. This is so instructive for us. Look at the order here. He says, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. There's an order here that is instructive for us. You believe first so that you can know and understand that Jesus truly is who he says he is. That's very important for us to understand. Jesus says, just look at the facts. Put aside your reluctance to believe my words and instead believe the testimony of my works. And when you examine my works, there can only be one logical conclusion. I and the Father are one. He is my Father and I am the Son of God. Just look at the facts. That's why this order is so important for us to understand that belief precedes understanding. You understand that? Write that down. Belief precedes understanding. Belief precedes knowledge. Belief gives way to knowledge. Belief gives way to understanding. Or another way to say it, knowledge and understanding are the byproduct of belief. So if you have someone who's struggling with these issues, if you are struggling with those issues, yes, you need to understand and know the truths, but ultimately there comes a point where you have to say, believe them, and then you will understand them. Belief, trust, confidence in Christ is always the basis for knowing and understanding his truths. Never the other way around. You never figure it out. You never rationalize through it. You never reason through it. You never sit down with the data and just say, okay, I think I've got it figured out. It makes sense to me. It sounds like a scientifically objective good thing. I think I'll believe it. That's not how it works. A willingness to believe is a prerequisite for understanding that truth. Remember Augustine? We've said this before, but let me just remind you. Augustine said, understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe that thou mayest understand. Belief precedes understanding. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Remember 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. A person who has not yet come to Christ will not and cannot understand spiritual things because they look at them and say, that's stupid, that's dumb. And so Jesus' point here is you believe the works. You believe the testimony of my works. You believe, you entrust yourself to them. And then, when you do, you will understand. That's the problem with the Jews. They chose not to believe. And so they chose not, because they chose not, they would not understand and cannot understand Jesus' teaching and his claims to be one with the Father. And so 3 months later, they arrested, tried, found him guilty, and executed him. This is so, so, so very important for us to understand. It's not an issue of knowing more and being able to reason to a point of belief. It's an issue of belief. It's an issue of the heart. And so if you're here this morning and you are wondering whether Jesus is God, just look at the facts. Look at his works. Look what he did. Don't come with your own preconceived notions. Don't come with your own preconceived conclusions. Come honestly to look at the truth of Jesus. Open the Bible. Read the Gospels. Read about his life and his ministry and his teaching. See what he does. Listen to what he says. Listen to his claims. And when you do that, you will come to the only logical conclusion that you can come to, that Jesus really is who he says he is, and therefore you must willingly place your trust and confidence in him. The works are undeniable. And so I want to urge you this morning, I want to urge you today that don't be like these Jewish leaders. Don't be like them. Don't be so hard-hearted and don't be so antagonistic and don't be so oppositional that you miss the Christ. Don't be so hard-hearted that you've come to the point where you say, I've made my conclusions, I've come up with my decision, and he can't be who he is. Friends, if you do that, you've rejected the Son. So why do you believe in Jesus? Why should we embrace Christ as the Son of God? Why should we embrace him as being one with the Father? Because his works confirm his deity. Acts 2 verse 22 says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. God did that work through Christ and attested to the fact that he is my son. And therefore he should be believed on. I want to urge you this morning, if you're skeptical, confess your skepticism. Repent of your skepticism. Turn from your arrogance and believing that it doesn't work in your mind, and so therefore you will choose not to believe it. Friend, you must repent of that. And you must turn and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, because his works clearly testify he is from the Father. That's the first reason. That's the first reason why we are to believe in Christ. There's a second one, though. It's this one, number two. The Word confirms his deity. The Word confirms his deity. Now I want you to go back to verses 34 to 36. I skipped over those, but we're going to go back to those now. John 10, verse 34 through 36. Not only do his works confirm his deity, not only do the miraculous demonstrations of his power confirm that this truly is the Messiah, but also his word, his truth, the word of God, testifies that this is truly the Christ. This contains that little nugget of truth that I want you to see this morning. This section contains a lot of what we've seen already. It contains a lot of the same theme that we've been talking about, the opposition to Christ. It doesn't contain a lot of deep theology or new teaching for us. As we said, one commentator called this the run-of-the-mill passage. But hidden in these verses is an amazing, short, succinct statement on the accuracy and the sufficiency of the Word of God. I remember coming across this verse a few years ago as I was studying for my ordination. And I remember seeing it and I thinking, well, that pretty much seals the deal. That pretty much summarizes for us in one short, succinct phrase the authority, the accuracy, the reliability, the infallibility, the inerrancy, and the accuracy and sufficiency of the Scriptures. And it's in verse 35. Six words. But let me explain the verses leading up to it before we get there. Okay? Verse 34. I think you're going to find this amazing and encouraging at the same time. Verse 34, Jesus answered to them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods?" What in the world is that? Jesus here is quoting from the Old Testament. Jesus takes a verse out of Psalm 82. He quotes from the law. "Has it not been written in your law?" And in a narrow sense, that refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. But in a broad sense, that refers to the whole Old Testament. And here Jesus is quoting from the law, quoting from Psalm 82. So I want you to turn there. Hold your finger here in John 10. Go over to Psalm 82, because this is where Jesus is quoting from. We need to understand this a little bit. Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is a psalm about unjust judges. It's a psalm about how ungodly kings and ungodly rulers and ungodly judges were being unfaithful to their job to be just rulers and kings and judges. It's about their unjust practices. It's about how they were being bad judges who didn't look out for the people, but instead were looking out for themselves. It's about God's condemnation and judgment on these people who should have been bringing justice and peace and equity to the people that they were ruling, but in fact they were doing the opposite. So let me just read the first five verses. Psalm 82. God takes a stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" This is what these false, unjust, ungodly leaders and rulers and judges were doing. They were being partial, and they were ruling unjustly. "Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." God is saying to these judges and rulers and kings, you should be looking out for your people. Instead, they were oppressing the oppressed and not helping the helpless. This is something very interesting. Verse 6. "I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High." Wait, Jesus, God, is calling these unjust judges gods. In fact, he uses the same word, Elohim, which is God's name in the Old Testament, Elohim. So God calls these unjust judges gods and sons of the Most High. You say, wait a minute. What is that? Well, obviously, he's not saying they're equal to God. They are not gods. They are little g gods. And as gods, apostrophe S, representative, as gods, little g gods, they were supposed to be God's representative to his people. They were supposed to be God's representative to the people that they were caring for and leading and giving oversight to. This is God's way of saying that you are my representatives on the earth. You are little g gods, and you are sons of the Most High, in that you have been given authority to exercise my authority over my people. You're to be faithful representatives of me to them. The problem was they weren't doing that. They were unjust, afflicting the poor, even though they were charged with this high privilege and called sons of the Most High. Look what he says in verse 7. "Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes." Why? Because they were unfaithful, unjust, ungodly judges, kings, rulers who were squandering their privilege of being God's representative as gods and sons of the Most High. Here's the point. Listen. Here's what Jesus is saying. God gave these men the title gods, little g. And the Jews had no problem with that. They had absolutely no problem with that. And as students of the Old Testament, they would have known this passage and they would have said, oh yeah, that's true. There are people, there are humans in the Old Testament who are called gods and sons of the Most High. Now listen carefully. Here's Jesus' point. Jesus' point is, if God himself calls these human judges gods, little g, and sons of the Most High, why can the Son of Man not be called God? And you have a problem with it. You see what he's saying? If human leaders can be called gods, certainly the Messiah can be called God. That's what Jesus is saying here. And he's using this passage in Psalm 82, verse 6, to show them that there were others who were called by this title gods, and they have no problem with it. Why should they have a problem with him bearing the same title, God? It's like he's saying, you've never had a problem with that term before. You've never said that God committed an error by calling these judges God, then all the more you should refrain from protesting when I call myself the Son of God. Do you see what he's doing? He is using Scripture to authenticate his deity and to say, I am fully God. The Jews should have had no problem with this, because God calls others in the Old Testament gods. That's his point. Go back to John chapter 10. Jesus is using the Scripture to confirm and authenticate the fact that he is God based on the fact that God calls other humans in the Old Testament by the same title, even though Christ is greatly superior to those other gods. Christ is infinitely superior to those unjust judges in the Old Testament. Now look at verse 35 and 36. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. You see what he's saying? He's saying the same thing. He said, those men were called gods, yet you call me a blasphemer when I say I'm the Son of God. What's wrong with the picture? That's what he's saying. He's using Scripture to prove his deity. And in verse 35, and it's probably in brackets in your Bible, is that wonderful little phrase, and the Scripture cannot be broken. I love that. Jesus throws it in there because those Jewish leaders might have said, well, you know, maybe the writer messed up and didn't really mean that. And so Jesus throws it in there just to make it very clear, you don't mess with Scripture. What is written is written. What is written will come to pass. If God called them gods with a little g, it's not a mistake. There's not an error. The word is very clear. These guys were on the earth and they were called gods, and your Old Testament called them gods. Why can't I be called the same thing without you getting so hung up on it? The Scriptures are true. They can't be broken. The word broken means to be loosed, untied, set free, destroyed, brought to an end, abolished, done away with, or annulled. And the Scripture can't have any of that happen to it. It can't be eliminated. It can't be done with. And it's not really the main point of this passage, but I want to talk about it just for a couple minutes, because the Bible is true. And the Bible is without error. And it's completely accurate, completely sufficient, completely trustworthy, and it will not be broken. That's what Jesus is saying here. And I think this is crucial for us to understand. And this is another tool in your belt when those people come to your door, or whenever you have someone who opposes the truths of Scripture, you use this verse, because it's a powerful little verse to explain the sufficiency and accuracy and authority of the Word of God. We have to understand this today, because there are so many views and opinions about the Bible. Yesterday I was on a message board, and I just randomly pulled some statements from some people who were posting on this message board about the believability of the Bible. Let me just quote some of these for you. My personal opinion is that the Bible is a novel, one that has been written and rewritten, updated, changed over thousands of years. That's one opinion. Here's another opinion, a bunch of stories that are there to give us guidance through our lives. Another person writes that it stopped pandemonium back in the day and has been milked ever since. Someone else says a very good moral storybook, but should not be taken literally. Another one says it's flawed and is the opinions of a bunch of people. Another one says each to their own. If you need to be guided by a book written so long ago, then that's up to you. I think people take the Bible too literally and try to make things said there belong in this day and age, and I can't see how it can represent now as life has changed so much. Another person says it's a novel written by a man, total fiction. These are the opinions. These are what your friends who don't know Christ believe. These are your people at your school. These are the things that people believe at your workplace. These are the opinions that are floating out there about the Scriptures. Who do you believe? Who do you believe? Whose opinion do you believe when it comes to the Word of God? Whose opinion are you going to bank on? Whose opinion are you going to rest on and say, I think I'm going to align with that person? Well, I'll tell you what I want to do. I want to line up with one person, Jesus Christ. And I want to know what he thinks about the Bible. You ever thought about that? Did you ever think about what does Jesus think about the Bible? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? You ask me what I believe about the Bible, it's whatever Jesus believed. Right? I want to line myself up with whatever Jesus believed about the Scriptures. And right here, you get Jesus' thoughts on the Scriptures. And so we need to know what Jesus thinks. We need to know his view. We need to know his opinion. We need to know how he approaches the Scriptures. And he says it here very succinctly in six words. And the Scripture cannot be broken. Period. End of story. It's completely authoritative. It's completely sufficient. And in a single statement, Jesus summarizes his view of the Bible. Listen, I want you to care most about what Jesus thinks than what anyone else thinks. Say, what does Jesus think? He summarizes it here for us. We don't have time to go into all these, but just listen to a couple of these first. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when Jesus was tempted by the devil three times with a temptation, he responded with Scripture. Three times the devil tempted him. Three times he responded with Scripture. And Matthew 4, verse 4 says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What did Jesus think of Scripture? Enough to refute the devil. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. I wish we had more time here, but verse 18 says, I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke or letter shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. I want to explain this just briefly to you. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying not the smallest letter or the smallest stroke shall pass from the law until it's accomplished. Jesus here is saying the smallest letter is a jot, which is the smallest, tiniest little letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like an apostrophe. And what he's saying is here is even those smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet will be fulfilled. The heavens and the earth will not pass away until the very apostrophe found in a Hebrew word is fulfilled. What does Jesus think about Scripture? That the inspiration, infallibility, and authority and sufficiency of the Word of God extends all the way down to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Not only that, are you ready for this? He says not even any stroke will pass away. The stroke is a tittle, a jot and tittle. You know what a tittle is? A tittle is the smallest part of a letter. So if you write a capital E and you compare it with a capital F, that little line at the bottom of the E, that's a tittle. That makes it distinct from an F, that little tiny line on the bottom. And Jesus is saying here, not one little teeny tiny mark will be removed from my law until the whole thing is fulfilled. Understand what he's saying? So he's saying not the tiniest Hebrew letter or the tiniest part of any letter in the alphabet will pass away until it's all fulfilled. So he's saying the inspiration, infallibility, authority, and sufficiency of the Word of God not only extends down to the letters, it extends down to the parts of the letters. And so Jesus, throughout the New Testament, affirms the accuracy and authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And he summarizes it right here in verse 35. And the Scripture cannot be broken. What is written will come to pass. This is what Jesus thought of the Bible. What do you think of the Bible? What do you think? Are you falling prey to the loud voices in our culture today who are screaming out and saying, this book is irrelevant. This book cannot be trusted. This book is outdated, it's outmoded, it has nothing to do with us today. When it was written 2,000 years ago, are you succumbing to the contemporary trends of what they believe about the Bible, or is your conviction in Jesus' beliefs in the Bible? Friends, the Scriptures can't fail. They're reliable, they're trustworthy, and I want you to be convinced this morning of Christ and His view of the Word. Just real practically for a few minutes, dads and moms, are you instilling this in your kids? Because your kids are hearing this all day at school. The Bible? Bunch of hooey. They're hearing it in the workplaces. That can't be trusted. That thing is so old, it has nothing for us today. Moms and dads, are you instilling in your kids the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God? Young people? You guys sitting in the front rows and scattered throughout, you are hearing this stuff at school. You got friends that are telling you that book is, it's just a bunch of fiction, it's a bunch of myths. I want you to hear from the lips of Jesus, the Scriptures cannot be broken. And will you be a young person who stands on the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, or will you succumb to what your friends are thinking? Are you convinced of the absolute authority? Are you finding hope and encouragement and immersing yourself in this book that will not be broken? Well, the Word confirms His deity. As we close, verses 39 to 42. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize Him and eluded their grasp. He went away again to the beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to Him, and they were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John has said about this man was true, and many believed in Him there. You believe in Christ? Do you believe that the works of Christ testify of Him? And do you believe that His Word confirms His deity? Friends, there's no more important truth than this. No more important truth than this. Have you trusted Christ? Are you putting your hope and confidence in Him? If you've done that already as a believer, then He continues to be your joy. He continues to be your satisfaction. Continue to place your trust and confidence in Him. Christ is the Son of God, fully equal with the Father, who died and went to the cross to become the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And He's our hope and our joy. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.